We thought it would be profitable if we moved into a study in the New Testament parables of Jesus. And I am looking forward to this time of investigation into these. I found in my Bible study that the parables are very, very exciting and challenging portions of Scripture. Parables are like mystery novels. There's something secret about them, something hidden, and they're enticing, they're challenging. There are clues given in each of the parables as to the meaning of it. And it's God's way of stimulating us a bit to investigate and discover a hidden truth that will be a real treasure to us, enriching our lives when we act upon it in fantastic ways. Therefore, the study of the parables can be as exciting as reading any mystery novel, or even more so, because you're involved in it, and there's a treasure at the end. You can liken it to a treasure hunt, if you like. When I was a boy in Montana, we used to take tenderfeet out on what we called a snipe hunt. Snipes are birds, in case some of you didn't know. And the idea of it was that you take a uninstructed individual and give him a gunny sack, and he gets down in the bottom of a gully in the pitch black night, and all his friends are supposed to go out in the hillside and scare the birds into the gully, and as they come in he puts them in the sack. But if you've ever tried it, you've been left holding the bag. And though snipe hunts may be very exciting, they always are disappointing, especially to the one that's left holding the bag. But not so with an investigation into these treasures of the parables. They always end up with a tremendously exciting discovery of a new truth. And that's what we'll be launching on through these next weeks and through the summer months. Now, we'd like to begin with a series of three parables from our Lord's teaching in connection with the great Olivet Discourse recorded in Matthew 24 and 25. And I've chosen these because they're such a natural follow-up to our studies in the book of Daniel, where we've been looking at prophetic matters, and especially matters concerning the last days and the times of the return of Jesus Christ to earth. Now, these three parables are a unit. They all speak of the same thing, but from three different approaches. And they're very important parables. They are the parable of the household, the parable of the 10 maidens or 10 virgins, and the parable of the talents. And they're found in Matthew 24, through verse 45 on to the end of the chapter. And the first two parables, the last two parables, are found in the first section of Matthew 25. And all three of these parables are simply an amplification of one word which our Lord spoke to his disciples after he had outlined the course of future events. He said to them, "Watch, watch." And that word is stressed throughout this whole passage. It's the one command that Jesus gives to those who are waiting for his coming. Through all the intervening centuries, no matter how long it may last, the word is watch. And these three parables tell us what it means to watch. And you can see, therefore, that they're extremely important. Now, to show you that that's what they are talking about, you'll find this word emphasized by our Lord. In chapter 24, verse 42, he says, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And in verse 44, he says, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And again, in chapter 25, after he's completed the story of the 10 maidens, he says, verse 13, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So it's clear he is amplifying here this word watch. Now, there have been, in the course of the centuries, two extremes of interpretation of what our Lord meant when he said watch. There have been those who took it very seriously, and they studied all the signs of the coming of the Lord that are brought forth in predictive passages in the New Testament and the Old. And they got so involved in it that they actually came to the place of setting a date for the return of Jesus Christ. And again and again, men have set a specific date and said, Jesus is coming on that day on the basis of what we have found in Scripture. And sometimes they've sold their homes and their property and put on white robes. I don't know why they always put on white robes. I guess we associate white robes with the coming of the Lord. That makes you wonder what the Black Panthers are waiting for, doesn't it? And they've gone out on the hilltops and waited for the Lord to return. But he didn't come, of course. And they've always been disappointed and had to explain it by contrived interpretations of the Scriptures and various ways they've tried to explain their failure or his failure to return. Now, the truth, of course, is that's an extreme and a wrong interpretation of what watch means. Our Lord didn't mean that. We're not to be standing forever gazing up into the heavens like an air raid sentry on duty. But we are rather to involve ourselves in the activities that are brought out in these three parables. That's why he gave them to us. Now, another extreme at the other end of the line is to come to the conclusion that you can't know the time of the Lord's coming, and therefore there's no use worrying about it. Forget it. And go on living life just as you like until he comes. If he comes, okay, he'll come. And when he comes, why, it's time enough to worry about it and go on and just live life the way you want to, regardless of whether he's coming or not, or really to live as though he weren't coming at all. And that's what many Christians have settled for. And that, too, is another extreme. But that's the reason our Lord gave us these parables. And if we don't understand the parables, we won't watch in the way he tells us to. And if we don't watch, then we'll be deceived, because the whole thrust of this passage in Matthew 24 and 25 is that the intervening age between the time our Lord uttered these words and the time he would come again is to be an age of unprecedented deceit, a time when you'll be easily fooled, when we'll be attracted by the glamour of the phony and the glitter of the false and drawn away by siren enticing voices that'll lead us down wrong paths and get us all confused and mixed up. And that's exactly what's been happening for 20 centuries. And it's increasing as we draw near the close. And so it's absolutely important, isn't it, that we understand what our Lord means when he tells us how to watch. And that's why these parables are here. Now let's take the first one this morning. Chapter 24, verses 45 through 51. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunken, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will punish him and put him with the hypocrites. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. Now, it's obvious that this fits us, this situation, doesn't it? Here is a household whose master is away, and the household is waiting for him to return. And he has appointed certain servants and given them responsibility for activity during the time of his absence. And the primary, in fact, the only activity that is mentioned here is that of feeding the household. These men, these servants, have the special, primary, important task of feeding the household when it's needed at the proper time. That's the first essential, then, to what watching involves. Watching means to feed and be fed by the Word of God, as we'll see in a moment. Now you can see, this is obvious in the parable, isn't it? It's obvious that the household must eat or they can do nothing else. That's fundamental. That's basic. If they don't eat, they won't survive. They perish. And they can do nothing else until they have established their health and strength by eating. Now the household is obviously the church. That's the house of God. It's called so in Scripture. And the servants are any who are appointed to teach within the church. Now, this doesn't only mean pastors or evangelists or theologians. It also includes editors of magazines. It includes Sunday school teachers. It includes youth leaders, children's Bible class teachers, even parents within the home who teach their children. Anything. You see, this is anyone who is in the position of teaching another within the body of Christ. That's the servant. You notice how the Lord puts it, who then is that faithful and wise servant? And he invites us to put our own name there. Are you that kind of a servant? Are you a teacher? Well, then are you this kind of a teacher, is what Jesus is asking. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Now, the food is obviously the Word of God. What else could it be? Only the Word of God is intended to feed the people of God. Jesus said so himself, didn't he? Remember, in his own ministry, when the devil came and tempted him to turn the stones into bread, and what did he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because the Word of God is truth. It's the unveiling of reality. It's the revelation of the way things really are. And if you're going to live, you've got to know what life is all about. And the way things are. That's why the Word is truth. The Word is food. And it's referred that way in many places, as you know, in Scripture. In the passage read to us this morning, Peter exhorts us to desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And there's a certain quality about the Word of God that's like milk for a baby. It feeds us and establishes life. And at other places, Paul mentions the strong meat of the Word. And it has something that the most intelligent mind can chew on and will sustain the most advanced Christian. There's power in it and strength derived from it. It's absolutely, therefore, essential and fundamental to any kind of growth or understanding of life. And you know, I think so many Christians get all mixed up in this matter of studying the Word. They think it's kind of an option to life, that it's something you do if you're religious. But that isn't what it's for at all. It's for anyone who wants to find out what life is all about. See, it isn't just for the religious. The Word of God is a revelation of the way things are. In life, in death, in the universe, in the physical universe, as well as in the world of ideas and thoughts and the social life of man. It's everything. And you never can understand life unless you understand the Word of God. That's basic and essential and fundamental to the whole Christian message. And therefore, we're not talking about just something that ought to interest people that are religious. It ought to interest anyone, anywhere. That's the character of the Word of God. Now, in this parable, you'll notice that the Lord speaks of two kinds of servants. There are the faithful ones and the faithless. The faithful are the ones who feed continually and plentifully the ones entrusted to their care. And when the master returns, he says, blessed or happy is that servant. When his master comes and finds him doing what he was set to do, what he was told to do. And his word of approbation is put in these terms. He says he will set him over all his possession. Now you can gain from that an idea of how important this is. To feed someone else from the Word of God is to learn how to live yourself. And if you learn how to live so that you understand life in the way God has designed it and made it, and you can understand the way the universe functions and the entire way in which God has designed to relate to man and to work through man and to live in man, you become master of the secrets of life. And so if you learn how to live, the Lord says, when he returns, he'll give you the opportunity to exercise that knowledge in realms of power beyond belief, beyond your possible imagining right now. The Word of God is full of hints like this about what the future is like for those who learn how to live down here now. It's incredibly exciting. It's beyond our wildest imaginations when we'll be equipped with power and tools that are more exciting, more capable than we can possibly imagine right now. And we'll be set tasks of fantastic involvement and demand and challenge that we might exercise these things upon. See, there's a great deal hidden in these words, isn't it? When he comes, he shall set them over all his possessions. Well, that's everything, isn't it? You are Christ, and Christ is God, says Paul. All things are yours. That's an tremendous possibilities involved in that passage. Well, then what about the faithless servant? The other kind, the one who fails to feed the flock of God, the household of God. Well, the Lord tells us what happens. He cannot control the household. He begins to beat them. The only way he can get them to do what he wants is to lash at them and beat them and hound them and strike them. And he suffers in his own person a moral breakdown. He indulges his own appetites to extremes, eats and drinks with the drunken. And when the master returns, he finds that man failing in his primary task, and he's condemned and sent to the place of frustration and eternal defiance against the will of God, where men weep out of frustration, out of a sense of lost opportunity, and gnash their teeth because they're in defiance of what God wants. Now, all of this, you see, underscores the importance of feeding on the Word. Now, why is this so important? This is what the whole thrust of this parable is, what our Lord wants to get at. What does the Word of God do that makes it so absolutely, fundamentally necessary? Well, I'd like to gather up for you, if I may, seven things that I find from the Scriptures the Word of God does. This is gleaned from many places, so I'm not going to quote Scripture in support of it. But it's something, these seven things, you will find you can never get from any other source. Nothing else will do what these seven things that the Word of God alone can do in your life. And I think as we go through it, you'll see how much power there is in this remarkable word. It is a powerful word. I just had the experience this week of having the first manuscript, or the manuscript of my first book, printed up by the computer over here at Stanford. You didn't know it was working for me, but it is. By a new process, which the manuscript was typed into the computer, and then all changes could be made, and then it prints it back for you. It could print the entire book in less than 10 minutes. And I was wondering, as I was watching it do this yesterday, what the effect of the word would have on that computer. I just have a notion it'll reject all obscenities from here on. I don't know. But I know the word is powerful. Well, here they are. The first one is, the Word of God reveals Jesus Christ and thus strengthens and refreshes the human spirit. Now, that's its primary purpose. If it doesn't do anything else than that, it's done its major task. Because that's what it's for. It isn't to give us information primarily. It's to help us to see a person, the Lord Jesus. As the opening words of Hebrew puts it, God who at times past, in different ways and different manners, has spoken to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And it's what the Son says to us that is the ultimate revelation of life. And to see the Son through the medium of the Word is to find your own heart attracted and drawn to this marvelous personality, this magnificent one, this spotless, unsullied Son of God in all the magnificence of His strength and greatness, made available to us by means of the Word of God. That's its primary purpose. And when you read the Bible, read it for that. Read it to find Christ there, because He's on every page. The Old or New Testament, it makes no difference. The Bible is about one thing, Jesus Christ. That's all. Now, the second thing, it makes possible the increasing self-understanding, the understanding of yourself, and therefore knowledge and guidance for yourself. As James says, the Bible is a mirror. When you stand in front of it, you see yourself. And there isn't any other place in the world that I know of that this can happen. Oh, I know there are helpful things in psychology and psychiatry and other places. But the only help that you can get out of those sources ultimately derives from the Bible. And the Bible goes much further than any of these sources and helps you to understand yourself. There's a book that's been written by a very eminent French professor who was an agnostic, an atheist, actually. And it tells about how he became a Christian through a remarkable experience of being given a Bible in a most unusual way. His name is Professor Emile Caillé. And he calls his story, The Book That Understands Me. Because that's what hit him about the Bible. It understood him and helped him to understand himself. And the third thing is, it leads to the exercise, therefore, of true power and of impact. It makes your life count. It turns life into something worth living, makes it worthwhile. Because if you learn the truth about yourself, and you see the truth about Jesus, and you put the two together, He in you, you have discovered the secret of power. You've discovered right there the way by which your life counts and becomes exciting and meaningful. The whole thing Paul can put in just one brief phrase, Christ in you, the only hope you'll ever have of obtaining the exciting glory that God has for human beings. The fourth thing, the Bible explains the cause and the cure of family, social and world problems. You won't understand what's going on in your family life in your social life, the life of society, all the problems that are before us, and in international affairs, unless you understand the viewpoint of the Bible. Now, I can make that statement unequivocally. I don't know anyone who understands what's going on apart from that source. They all admit themselves they don't understand it. The statesmen confess today they don't know what's happening or why it's happening. And social studies, students of social problems, psychologists, sociologists, and others, they admit they don't know what's happening. Economists admit flatly they don't understand what's happening to the economy or how to solve its problems. More and more, there's coming from all sources today the confession of utter bankruptcy in understanding what's happening in life. And the great thing about the Bible is this, that it gives you a worldview that fits all these problems, explains them logically, reasonably, and offers the only reasonable explanation of them. And not only the cause, but the cure, as far as any individual is able to work this out, so that you become no longer a part of the problem, but a part of the solution. The fifth thing, the Bible gives specific answers to the many questions of life. Oh, so many specific questions. Are there other beings in the universe? The Bible answers that. What happens after death? Who hasn't asked that question? The Bible can answer that. What is wrong with premarital sex? The Bible answers that. What happens to a society that lets down the barriers and goes all the way in sexual matters? The Bible can tell you. And it's unquestionably true because you can see it demonstrated all around. How did evil originate? Where did it come from? Oh, the many, many questions that are answered here. Six, it reveals the future and the past. It goes back to the origin of the universe and of man himself. And it looks on to the end of history and tells us what the final pattern of events will be. No other book can do that. No other source of knowledge like that. And finally, it protects from unknown dangers. We have no idea what knowledge of the Bible is doing for us in protecting us from demonic assault, from the occult, from the weird, from hidden temptations, from the dangers of the unknown. Because increasingly we're aware of the fact that we don't know very much, we men, despite our vaunted knowledge. And from those vast areas of mystery and darkness, there are come all kinds of dangers, which the Word, the knowledge of the Word, even though we don't understand the nature of the dangers themselves, nevertheless delivers us from. Now you see, a Christian who learns to feed on this Word becomes strong, stable, alive, vital, an exciting person. And whenever the church takes the Word of God seriously, you'll always find it that way, alive, extremely vital, changing society all around. Now, we have to admit that this is rare today. The church in many, many places has grown weak. It's made up of people who are constantly at one another's throats, quarreling, self-indulgent, immoral. Why? Well, you see how the Lord puts His finger right on it? It's because they're not fed, that's why. They're not fed the Word of God. And why do they have no food? Because those responsible have lost the hope of the coming of the Lord. That's what He says. But if that wicked servant says to himself, "My master is delayed," then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to lose his own moral standards and bearings. And that's what's happened in the church. You can trace this pattern through. I have a friend who's once was a very close and dear friend. We understood one another and shared Christian fellowship very closely together. But many years ago, one of the points of argument that we would have would be on this whole matter, the coming of the Lord. He rejected, finally, the truth that Jesus Christ was coming back again. And though he was a minister, he began to drift from his moorings. And soon it was quite apparent that he was losing his grip, losing his grasp on life. And now he's completely out of the ministry, having renounced all his Christianity. Totally. And you can see this pattern take place again and again through life. You see, the Lord knows what he's talking about. When we lose the hope of his coming, then there's no incentive to feed the people. And when they have no food, seven things happen to them. They're the exact opposite of the things I've been talking about that happen when you have food. Let me run quickly through them. First, there's no inner strength or nourishment or refreshment for the human spirit. There's no contact with God vitally. There's no knowledge of the Lord Jesus personally, individually. And therefore, there's no inner strength in life. Second, there's ignorance of self. They don't understand themselves. They can't understand themselves. And this creates a tremendous demand for self-knowledge and is what lies behind the increasing cry in our day for psychiatry, for psychology, and all these other sciences which are trying to work in these areas, and oftentimes, quite honestly, trying to help, but can only go so far. They can only help to a degree. And yet men are turning to that empty cistern of human help to try to find the self-knowledge they're lacking because they don't know the word. Third, there's no power. And there can't be. But instead, there come divisions and quarreling and fightings one with another because there's no power to regulate life. Fourth, world conditions baffle them and depress them. And you only have to read widely today to see how true this is. The Christians, so-called, many of them, who call themselves Christians, in churches today, who are absolutely baffled by the conditions taking place in the world. They don't understand it at all. Fifth, there's no answer to the questions they ask. Death is a frightening thing. I don't know where to turn. Sixth, there are widespread delusions which are adopted about the past and the future. They seize upon any reasonable sounding explanation of where man came from, regardless of whether it squares with facts or not. And they leap upon optimistic, hopeful dreams of a future that are not based upon the stark reality of the evil of humanity. And therefore they believe these delusions. And seventh, they're exposed without defense to dark powers that move in to take over and to possess the human spirit. And more widely in our own day, we're finding this take place. Now, you see, what is our Lord saying to us? Well, he's saying that if you're going to watch for his coming, the first essential is you must know the Word of God. You must study and know and read and learn to know him, first of all, and all these other things beyond it. You must. Now, how well do you know the Word of God? I want to put that question to you as members of and attendants here at Peninsula Bible Church, because we have a reputation for knowing and teaching the Bible, but I'm afraid there's a lot of biblical illiteracy among us. People who don't know anything about the Bible at all. I want to ask you these three tests. These are given in Hebrews 5. Three tests by which you can check yourself as to how much you know of Scripture. And I'm going to ask you how far it is from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And I don't care how many kings there were in Israel and how many in Judah. No, no. Those are not the important questions. Here are the three things that test you. First, can you tell the difference between right and wrong? Especially when right looks like it's wrong and wrong looks like it's right. Have you learned how to use the Scripture so as to tell the difference? Second, can you translate Scripture into right conduct? Have you learned how to apply what you read to your own life so that it changes you and you end up doing the right instead of the wrong? Or do you constantly find yourself thinking you're doing the right thing and ending up looking back and finding that you made a mistake again? That shows you don't know the Word of God, if that's the case. And the third test is, can you teach others? Are you able to help someone else? Or have you been a Christian all these years and still you don't know how to teach anyone else? And you need to be taught yourself the first principles of the Word of God. Now that's the test. And you see, it's very important, because if you're not on the way, at least, to getting to this place, then you don't have much of a chance to stand in these days of deceit. We're moving into the time in history, I'm convinced, where we're going to be flooded with more pressure to accept false ideas than we've ever had before. We're already feeling the pressure. Widespread delusions are abounding in our day. Describing philosophies that are basically, fundamentally wrong. And yet students are accepting them with the most utmost gullibility. I find all over. And adults as well. Equally so. And you see, you'll never be able to stand against this flood of deceit unless you know something about the Word of God. That's what Jesus is saying. And if you don't know that, you'll be sucked in. You won't stand. And when he returns, only he can tell what to do with you. Now we're going into the celebration of the Lord's table. And this is fundamentally a commitment service, a time when we recommit ourselves again to the principles for which Jesus Christ has come. And I would urge that we make it this kind of a commitment service this morning, the kind in which we say again to ourselves, I'm going to learn the Scriptures. I'm going to study and know the Bible. That's going to take resolve on your part, and it's going to take continuing exposure, both publicly in groups like this and in private, because you can't learn it all in a public meeting. And I would ask that we make this the point of our commitment.